Good morning, church. Good morning to our guests. Great to have you all here. I was thinking about the crowd. We've been at this for a while now. We started with a 7 a.m. service today. And those people are the most biblical because it's Easter Sunday. And, you know, they went to the tomb around dawn, early in the morning. That would make 9 o'clock a little bit less biblical. And then there's you. But I'm just kidding. Glad you're here. Super glad you're here. Yeah. You got your Bibles? Just get your Bibles. I have to clean mine out here for a second here. Get rid of some of that. But I was thinking about a line from a 1990s movie that starred James Earl Jones. Remember him? That guy was awesome. James Earl Jones. So this movie from the 1990s, I was thinking about this line, and he delivered the line to a couple of young boys who had stolen, taken without permission, a Babe Ruth signed baseball from one of their stepdads. And you don't need to know anything about baseball to know that if Babe Ruth signed a baseball, that baseball's worth a lot of money. The taking of it is pretty serious. And James Earl Jones, that character, just grasping the severity of what these boys had done, said to the boys, "You're not in trouble. You're dead where you stand." And that was the line I was thinking about as we came to this message. You're dead where you stand. Because we think we're so alive. And we have all this evidence that we are very much alive. Heartbeat, check. Respiration, check. Reflexes, check. Digestion, check. Cognition, check. Relationships, jobs, hobbies, check, check, check. And we're right. We look at the evidence and we go, yes, we're right. We have life. We have physical life. We're sentient beings. We have intelligence. We have emotion. We have will. And yet, we're dead where we stand in the one aspect of our humanity that matters the most. We're dead spiritually. That's not God's intention. It was never God's intention. But it was the result of humanity's deliberate rebellion against God. And in the two previous messages in this little series, we've put this all together, Palm Sunday, last Sunday, Good Friday, and this message all packaged together to help us understand all of this. We've looked at the movement from the perfection of God's original creation to the loss experienced when Adam sinned, and then to the redemption provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We've been making that journey through these messages. God moving to restore what we lost. And today we have the conclusion to the matter. Though I was dead, Jesus raised me to life. And his resurrection from the tomb makes and is making all things new again. And that's something we all need so that we're not, in fact, dead where we stand, but alive in Christ. So that's the setup for it. Are you ready to go through it? Now, come on, you slept in. Are you ready? Are you ready to go through it? All right. Here, up on the screen and in the notes, though I was dead, Jesus raised me to life. See this first. Jesus raised me to life as it had been at creation. So Adam and Eve had life, and that life came from God. Jordan had us turn to Genesis 2, and that's where we are. Look at Genesis 2, 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and notice, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know, we just sang the song, it's his breath. It's his breath in our lungs. And I think the songwriter must have been thinking about this verse when he wrote the lyric. It's God's breath in our lungs. God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. That makes us distinct from all the other animals in how we were created. Humanity was given the breath of God. Humanity was given a spirit. Unlike the animals, we are made in His image. We have eternal being. We're distinct from the rest of creation. And God did that. Not some impersonal force. Not some aliens from another galaxy who came and planted life here. Not spontaneous chemical reactions that burst into life. God formed the man, a living creature. And as part of that creation, humanity was given this life in the garden that is now unimaginable for us. For us to go back and try to imagine the garden and what it was like in paradise to be in a place of such perfection, it's unimaginable. We like to think we know what paradise would have been like. So we craft it in our own minds around the things that we like to do, the things we enjoy. You know, every depiction I've ever seen of the garden, maybe I'm going to describe the exact picture that you have in your mind. If you ever went to Sunday school or Harvest Kids or some other children's ministry, you were given coloring sheets or you were given, you know, papers that would show pictures of the Garden of Eden, paradise. There's a blue sky, am I right? Beautiful blue sky. There's a sun shining in that blue sky. Every picture has this. And that sun is casting down, falling on animals and trees. Have I got it right so far? There's a river. You were all picturing a river. There's a river. There's flowers. Adam and Eve are nude, tastefully placed behind a large hydrangea. Am I right? It's exactly what you were all picturing. That's what we think it is. And maybe when we're trying to imagine this, maybe that's the best that we can do. We're so incapable of truly imagining what it would be like to live in a place without sin, without sadness, without loss. A place where every relationship is harmonious. You say, I don't even have that in my own house. Imagine such a place. But it's so hard for us. And so when we come up with these descriptions, beyond what we would have had on our coloring sheets, we come up with these descriptions. I think we cheapen what paradise really is, what God originally created. Again, we think about it in terms of the things that we enjoy here that we want to keep enjoying. So we often think about eternity, the thing that God wants to take us to, the recreation. We want to think mostly about our loved ones. The people have gone on before. We think, I can't wait to get to heaven and see. And so we think about our loved ones, or some think about their dogs. You can do better than thinking about your dog. Cats won't be there, so we don't have to worry about that. Or we think, I have so many questions. And we think that we're going to paradise to ask questions. Like it's gonna be some big Q&A. I got some things I gotta ask Moses. I gotta sit down with Samson, ask that guy what's with that, man? Like I got questions for Ezekiel and some of the things he wrote in his book, and so we think we're going to heaven to ask questions. But what we're doing is we're grasping at straws because it's all we have, because we can't really imagine the thing that God has created and the thing that we lost. Why do we why do we struggle so much with this? Why do we struggle to understand that the thing that we see in the scriptures is that the garden is a place where we walk with God in an unhindered face-to-face relationship, where we talk to him. Prayer is one of the hardest things we do as Christians. We're going to talk with him as you talk to your best friend. But we struggle to get that in our minds and to understand that because it comes back to the devastation of sin and death, the pain, the sorrow, the loss. That's our lived experience, and it masks our ability to really understand the thing that God intends for us. If I could take you to English class for a second, English literature, y'all studied Shakespeare, and we're living a tragedy. We're players in a Shakespearean tragedy. And I don't need to tell any of you that, because I will say with great confidence, every single person in the room, everybody watching online right now, every one of you, you have your own tragedy. You have your own loss. You have your own pain. You have your own grief. There's not a person who's come in here today who isn't carrying some sorrow. But having said all of that, and knowing that God has created something that's unimaginable, to me what's truly mind-boggling is that some of you seem content to not do much about it, to resign yourselves to the reality. You know, some of you, your mantra, your motto in life is hard, and then you die. And so you live your life that way. But God is showing us, he's telling us in his word that his MO in this world is restoration into something far better than even what we had before, better than Eden. And why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you be saying right now, I'll do whatever I have to do to get that? So though I was dead, Jesus raised me to life as it had been at creation. And he does so, notice this secondly, by the power of his resurrection. If you were here on Good Friday, you heard from Jordan that we owe a debt we cannot pay. He said every thought, every action, every word spoken is owed to the Holy God. And we live our life here, he said, oriented around what we do. We orient our life around disordered love and failed obedience. Because sin is informing everything in our lives. The great news is that Jesus took that sin debt on himself at the cross. That's what Good Friday is all about. And he paid our sin debt in full. We heard the word, the Greek word, tetelestai. It's in English translated, it is finished. It's a business word. It's an accounting word. Tetelestai would be stamped on an invoice to say, paid in full. And what Jesus is saying when he said from the cross, it is finished. He's saying, I've paid for all the sin. I've paid it in full. The debt is gone. A once for all sacrifice. It's an incredible thing to know and to believe. It's life-changing, but we can't stop there. Like, we can't stop on Friday and say we got it. As necessary as Friday was, it's critical that Christ die for our salvation for sure, but there's no message, there's no gospel if there's no Sunday. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The word vain means meaningless or empty. So if Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection, if there's no Sunday to the story, then our preaching is meaningless, it's empty, and your faith is meaningless and it's empty. Now, the verse is right up here. Let's do a little 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is very confusing and 10 is super clear, that's a 10. Is that not a 10? It's super clear. Without the 11, thank you. There's always one guy. 11. 110%. Okay, mathematically not accurate. Thank you, whoever you are. It's clear. No resurrection, no gospel, no message, no hope, no future. John Calvin said it this way, the cross of Christ only triumphs in the breast of believers over the devil and the flesh, sin and sinners, when their eyes are directed to the power of his resurrection. If you stop at Friday, you have a martyr. Lots of religions have martyrs. Christianity has lots of martyrs, people who give their life for the faith. Jesus is not a martyr. Martyrs die and stay dead. Saviors die and come back to life. And that's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ. He's not a martyr. Sunday's necessary. So let's look at it. Andrew read it earlier from John chapter 20. If you have your Bibles turned there, I'm just going to kind of work through the verses and talk us through this. We heard that Mary Magdalene, this is John 21, verse 1. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early Sunday morning. She saw that the stone had been rolled away, taken away, and she went and told, she immediately went back to the disciples. She went back to Peter and John, and she told them the stone's been rolled away. She still had no grasp of the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He had told them that the Son of Man, he had told all of his disciples multiple times, the Son of Man must suffer, be turned over to the religious leaders, and be crucified. He said that. And he also said that he would rise again on the third day. He told them, and yet somehow it's not computing for them. She suggested, in fact, that they had taken the Lord out of the tomb, and she said, we do not know where they have laid him. Now, at that point, Peter and John, hearing this, they start running to the tomb. Now, this is John's gospel, so John gives us a little detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. The fact that John beat Peter to the tomb. And I don't know what was going on in that relationship between John and Peter, but John feels compelled to write in Holy Scripture that he was faster than Peter. In fact, there must have been something going on between these two guys, because on Thursday night before, just a few days before this happened, on that Thursday night, the soldiers had come to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to arrest Jesus. And one of the disciples lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't tell you who it was. But John, it was Peter. Peter's the guy. Peter did it. So again, when I get to heaven, I want to sit down with John and say, dude, what was your thing with Peter? Like, why were you so hard on him? Okay, all of that, where am I? What were we doing here? Peter and John get to the tomb, and they both go in, and they see the grave cloths laying there. But they did not understand the scriptures, the text says, that he must rise from the dead. So what do? The text tells us to just go back to their homes. They see an empty tomb. They see everything laying there. The face cloth is folded and placed. Very intentional. And they just go back home again. But the text tells us Mary stayed. And she wept. She mustered up the courage to look into the tomb. And when she did, the text tells us that she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been. When you think about details that you're given in the text, those details matter. And the fact that they're sitting, the fact that they're sitting there, sitting is a posture of relaxation. It's a posture of comfort. And those angels are at rest. Those angels know what's going on. Those angels know Jesus has been raised from the dead. Those angels know what's coming. They're perfectly at ease, perfectly calm, perfectly at peace. in contrast to all of the people, Mary, Peter, John, all of them, the angels are very much at rest sitting where the body of Jesus had been. And so Mary has a short conversation with them, and then she turns and she sees Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And he asked her, he said, "Why are you crying?" And she thought to herself for a moment, you know, it's really nice of the gardener to care about me, to ask me why I'm crying. And then she thought, wait a second, maybe the gardener took the body. And so she asked the gardener, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him. Now there's definitely some dramatic movement happening. There's dramatic tension being created in the story as it's being told here. And we're on the precipice here as she's talking to Jesus but doesn't know it's Jesus. We're on the very edge of some big moment. Andreas Kostenberger, in his little commentary on the final days of Jesus, he said, "The world is about to be turned upside down. This is the moment. Whatever is said next is going to change everything. The world is about to be turned upside down. New creation is about to break into the midst of this old creation, and nothing will ever be the same." And what did he say? Mary. He just said her name. That's all he said. And in that moment, she knew. But he's not the gardener. She called him Rabboni, teacher. And she knew she was looking at Jesus. And Mary becomes the first of hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection, as Paul documents in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. And you know that I've done some reading in the skeptics and in scholars who study such things but reject the actual resurrection. There are many religious scholars who don't believe, but they study the material. And even skeptical scholars to this day will admit that those first witnesses firmly believed that they had seen him. There's no doubt about that. Hundreds of people who believed that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And Peter Kreft, who's a Christian apologist, and he wrote about this, and he said, this is one of the most compelling reasons to believe that Christ was indeed raised from the dead, was there were so many witnesses. And he asked this question, why would the apostles lie? Why would they lie about the resurrection? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. And this is what erased all the guilt. When the Lord recognizes you, when he says your name, when you have this moment with him, it takes away all the guilt. It removes all of the fear. And he takes upon himself all of your shame. Sin is crushed. Death is defeated. And the curse is reversed. And only Jesus could do this. Only the perfect and sinless Son of God could do this. There's no other way. So when I asked a few minutes ago, why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you do all that you could do to get that? Maybe you want to know what the do part is. What would I have to do? And the do part is certainly not some kind of religious ritual or rite. It's not a religious effort. But it's expressing simple belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, resting in what he did. Sitting down, as it were, in that truth. Paul said in Romans 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, You're dead where you stand. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's the whole message. The best news of the Christian gospel, John Piper said, the best news of the Christian gospel is that the supremely glorious creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and himself so that we may find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring his infinite beauty. Will you rest in the knowledge that Jesus did it all for you? And that by being crucified and resurrected with him, I will be renewing what had been lost. You see that next. And by renewing what had been lost, again, we're talking about that original creation we talked about in the first point. What God's intention was for us. God never intended sin. He never intended death. He did not intend condemnation, pain, suffering, grief. None of these things were God's intention. All the things that are excruciating about this life, God never intended for us. And when we come to him through faith, by grace through faith, it positions us before him as forgiven and perfected and justified. Listen, it positions us. In other words, God sees us as forgiven. God sees us as perfected. God sees us as justified. God sees everything as having been renewed, done. That's the way God sees us. But then again, you and I know the ground level reality that somehow falls short of that. We continue to wrestle with temptation and sin. Again, I will say with great certainty that everyone here is tempted every day, probably tempted multiple times in a day, every day, for your entire life. I'm not getting any feedback right now, so I feel like I'm just telling my story. Anyone else here facing any temptation lately, every day? Nod your head, do something, breathe, I don't know. This is our story. The ground level reality is life is challenging. There's ongoing renewal taking place, though. We wrestle with temptation and sin until we see Jesus ourselves. But the resurrection not only secures our eternal salvation, and God sees us as perfect, that we'll be with him forever in the kingdom that is to come. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. Before we look at this verse, though, I just want to say that I hope you were listening in grammar class. Like, I hope you know English grammar. Some of you are laughing nervously right now. Like when I say, you know, like I'm going to point out some verbs to you, you should pay attention to the verbs. And some of you are like, I don't even know what a verb is. Like, what's a verb? You should have been listening. And the thing is, you were in grammar class, not at all thinking like a Christian, going, someday I'm going to need this to study the Bible. I'm going to need to know grammar to study the Bible. And now you know. And you feel bad and you're going to have to repent of that. So 2 Corinthians 5:17. Take a look at this. I've made it so easy on you. I have underlined the verbs. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And these are definitive statements of completed actions in both the present and past tenses. And so we see how God sees us. These things are done. I am a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. But then the resurrection also begins this process of transformation in my life now. That the ongoing application of the resurrection power is making us more and more like Christ every day. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, and this is his testimony, part of his testimony. He said this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering. Notice, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That word becoming is a present tense verb, ongoing action. It's in the passive mood, and it's something that's being acted upon us. I'm becoming this not because of things I'm doing. I'm becoming this because God is doing it in me. You never knew grammar was going to be so important to understanding what God is doing in our lives. So there's a process. It's ongoing. We heard this verse on Friday, I referred to it earlier, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time, completed action, those who are being sanctified, process, ongoing action. And this right here, this is the normal Christian life. You think, like, what's a normal Christian life? This is it. God sees us one way, and we're in a process of becoming that. And both are true at the same time. And I think about this, and this helps us when we start to think about how people view the church and how they view Christians, because I've heard the criticism so many times from people outside the church. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. There's so many people. They say they're this, but then they struggle with this. And there are people in the church. You know, there are people in the church who are sinning. I go, yeah, that's why we have a church. But you know, there's people in the church, they're addicted. There's people in the church who are messing up sexually. There are people in the church who are liars and cheaters and stealers. And there's people in the church who are gossipers and slanderers. I said, exactly, that's where they should be. That's the process of sanctification. We're not coming here because we're perfected in this life already. God sees us that way, but we're making our way to that destination. So this is exactly the place where sinners ought to be, so that we can be, so that we are being sanctified or made holy. Again, this is the normal Christian life. And so here we are on Sunday. We've already looked at Friday. And in between is Saturday. And it's not only interesting, but relates to everything that we're looking at here. It's interesting that the scriptures tell us almost nothing about Saturday, and yet it's so critical to our understanding of what God is actually doing here. We have so much material in the Gospels. If you read the whole Holy Week story in the Gospels, you're going to see that it starts on Sunday with his arrival in Jerusalem, and on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday, we have material and stories and teaching for all of those days. But when it comes to Saturday, we have very little. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus had died on the cross around 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. They needed to take the body down, get it into the tomb before sundown. The Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, runs from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday. They needed to get the body in the tomb before that happened. Kostenberger suggested that for the disciples, Saturday became a day of hiding, fearful of what might come for them, that maybe now that they had gotten Jesus, they might go after his followers. We know that the women, we have two small pieces of information about Saturday. We know the women had been preparing to anoint the body. On Friday, they were gathering the ointments and the spices that would be used for the preparation of the body for burial. But Luke 23 tells us that on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So they didn't do anything on Saturday with respect to preparing the body. We also know that the religious leaders ignored their own Sabbath rules, because they went and talked to the Romans, and they said, they went to the Romans and they said, hey, look, we need to post a guard there to guard the tomb, because we think maybe his followers might steal the body. That's in Matthew 27. And that's it. That's all we know about Saturday. And yet the day stands as a symbol or a metaphor for those who do not have Christ, who are living in this perpetual in-between, between resurrection, between crucifixion and resurrection. living in fear, living in hiding. In the aftermath of Friday, we have the lingering effects of sin and death, and nobody's resting. God is resting. God has completed his work. He's given his son. He died on the cross. The body's been placed in the tomb. God is resting. His work completed. And the irony is that though it's the Sabbath, nobody else is resting. There was no rest for them in the midst of the uncertainty of the day. And so in essence, what's being renewed is the Sabbath. God wants us to find rest. That's what he's doing. We think Sabbath, we apply it to one day a week. We think it's about this 1 in 7 thing, that we should take a rest. And it's such a narrow view of what God is doing in the greater story of the scriptures, that God is trying to bring us a much better rest than that. He wants to give us rest in Christ. And when we have it, we gain so much. This is the thing that's being transformed in us. This is what it means to be sanctified throughout the course of our lives. It is to be more and more at rest in Christ. Because when I'm at rest, listen, when I'm at rest, I know I'm loved. So then I don't go out trying to find love in all the wrong places. When I'm in Christ and at rest, I experience his grace. I know I don't deserve this. I know there's no possible way I could earn it. So I stop trying to earn anything from God. And I rest in what he's done for me. I rest in his forgiveness. I know I'm forgiven. So whatever difficulties and traumas are in my past, whatever things I might mistakenly say I can't forgive myself for, I know I'm forgiven for these things. And when I don't forgive myself, I'm placing myself higher than God, who's already forgiven me. That's what it means to be at rest. When I'm at rest, I have no fear of death. I know where I'm going. I know to live is Christ and to die is gain. When I'm at rest in Christ, I gain an eternal perspective on life. It alters my values and it gives me the assurance of who I am and what my purpose in life is and where I'm going. How are you going to get that? Maybe someone's saying, I want that. And I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, the first part of it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And notice the word if. This is a conditional statement. And you and I only become a new creation if you and I are in Christ. It's the only way that the old becomes the new is if we are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, it comes with the promise of so much more. It's our last point. If you have your Bibles in front of you, turn to Revelation 21. I just want to read these five verses. And the Apostle John was given the incredible privilege of being able to see into eternity and then to write these things down. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle John writes this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God.'" Imagine this. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Jordan started the series last Sunday, and in his introduction, he said, there's something fundamentally wrong with the world. We're reading this beautiful description of what is to come, but this world we live in, there's something fundamentally wrong with it. He said, anxiety on the rise, an epidemic of loneliness and broken relationships everywhere. And the only hope we have is Jesus Christ and the assurance that we've been given that we will see it all reversed, that we'll see the creation restored to unimaginable glory and beauty. This is why Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, why he allowed them to laud him as the king and he received the hosannas that they were shouting. This is why he submitted himself to death on the cross. This is why he was raised from the dead, leaving nothing but folded grave cloths on the tomb. This is why he ascended to the Father. And this is why he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. These words are trustworthy and true. God restoring what was lost. God giving us back what was always intended to be ours. And for many in this room and many watching on the live stream right now, you're in Christ. You've been in Christ for a long time. This is review. This is rehearsing again these great truths. This is a reminder of what we have in Christ. And maybe for you, this message is course corrections or growth in your understanding of what Christ has done for us. But for others in this room, the decision is now yours. To receive what you have heard, to believe in Jesus Christ, to stop chasing after what will never be in this shattered world, to stop resigning yourself from being dead where you stand, to accept all that God is offering you. C.S. Lewis, the philosopher, writer, preached a sermon, and he said this concerning the promises of God in eternity. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. It's like we don't really want it. We are half-hearted creatures, he said, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So what are you settling for? What have you resigned yourself to? God is recreating the very perfection he intended for you to have. It's both completed in eternity and in process in this life. And God gives you a promise of so much more than anything you could ever achieve for yourself. And if you're in Christ, you'll see glimpses and foretastes of this glory throughout your walk with him. And I just feel like we should all be grasping for every shred of new creation that we can get. And we will if we're in Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for Saturday, for resting in the work that you had completed and what that means for us. And God, I do pray right now, I thank you for all those who are here today, who are in Christ, who understand all of this, at least in part, and God, who are headed toward those promises that you have made to us. And I do pray, God, that it would help us, that we would know you better and grow and become more sanctified, more holy as a result of having heard what we heard today. But God, I pray earnestly for those who are not yet in Christ, who are resistant, who are settling, who have resigned themselves to a certain kind of life. They've not yet embraced Christ, not yet been placed in him. And God, I pray that you would stir in their heart to make that decision. Father, that they would receive the promises of God for themselves. That God, you would put your blessing on them, your salvation on them, forgive their sins, and draw them into your family. That God, they too, with those of us who are in Christ, would be seeing and savoring the infinite beauty of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.